I want to invite you back tonight at 6 o'clock. We're beginning our series on Sunday nights in Malachi. And I urge you to come early and read through Malachi 1:1-5, and be prepared for one of the finest passages in the Old Testament on the love of God. I would be interested to know your impressions, though, when you read this passage through on your own without any kind of study, just reading. That's why I ask you to do that. One of the reasons is that you will get some impressions and some questions and be ready. So will you do that for our study tonight in Malachi chapter 1. Malachi is going to be an excellent book for us. It meets a special kind of need, and it's a book that deals with spiritual laziness. And I don't know about you, but I have this problem on occasions, and I need to be bracing from time to time. And Malachi is a book that addresses people who get lethargic and just indifferent. And Malachi, that's going to be special. So let's be here tonight for that. I was given this week the name of a couple live in Peachtree City. And I understand they just moved into Peachtree City. I have only their name, but I can supply you with that. Which would be a contact. This was someone who may be interested in visiting Baraka. This was given by someone who knows them well. And so if you're in the Peachtree City area and you would like to follow up on that, I'll give that to you after the service. And one other reminder, we need to conclude by next Sunday the Grace Promise Plan. Our commitments need to be taken care of by then. So here are the brochures of Grace Promise. If you do not have one and you want one now, raise your hand. Gene's coming down the aisle. There's Steve down the middle aisle. All right, here's one who needs this. And this brochure with the stub, one over here to my right, to your left. The Grace Promise Plan is in the brochure. It's self-explanatory. We need to get your plan financially for World Missions for 1986. We need that by next Sunday so that the missions committee can meet and work on the budget for 1986. This is the way we finance our world missions. And we do need your promptness on that. Just tear off the stub and put the amount. And also notice there are some other responses that you may have to the month of missions and your participation in missions throughout the year, not only financially but in prayer. And that's indicated for your response on the sheet as well. So turn this in, please, so that we can make our plans and so that we can press on with the responsibility of carrying out the Great Commission. This is of supreme importance for us. And for those who perhaps weren't here much during the month of October, this may be a little bit like a cold shower, but read through the material. If you have questions about it, I'd be glad to talk with you personally. But for those who've been prepared, you've entered into this this ministry through the past year, please then respond so that we can make those plans. Now, with your Bible still open to Galatians, I would like you to bow in prayer with me before we begin to handle the Word of God. The Scriptures, of course, must never be handled lightly. We must always come to them with the utmost reverence. We must realize that the Scriptures are... Of course, there's always the literary prerequisite of knowing how to handle grammar and knowing how to understand the passage and understanding the significance of it. But it takes the Spirit of God to really bring it home. The Spirit of God is the one who's written this book. And we must meet this prerequisite of acknowledging our dependency on the Spirit to make the passage come home to us and to fit our specific needs as we continue to worship the Lord. Let's pray. And every head bowed and every eye closed. For a few moments, and we pray together and prepare ourselves for the study in the Word of God. We praise you this morning, our Father, for your majesty, for your power, your infinite love, your unlimited grace. We praise you for your mercy. having had pity upon us, miserable people. And Father, we praise you for all that you are. And we must confess our sin, Lord, for not understanding fully, not really trying to, just how important you are in every way, in every part of our life. Father, forgive us for being indifferent and lazy. May our minds be kept to the task at hand of allowing your Spirit to take his word and to bathe our hearts, and so that our minds may be changed, and so that our spirit may praise you, and so that we may serve you with all the energy of our being more effectively. We thank you, Father, for the finished work of your Son. Nothing is to be added, that we come to you in praise for that. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. For those of you who were with us today and weren't here last week, we're beginning a study, a new study. We're beginning with the book of Galatians. So you're here on the second of that series. I want to say just a few things about Galatians and about the way I would like you to enter into this book. I would personally encourage you to do some reading of the book of Galatians on your own, that you will begin to work out some kind of a Bible study that would run parallel to our study of Galatians through these Sunday mornings. The book will be immensely more applicable to you if you have worked through it yourself and do not simply rely upon what I'm saying and what I've studied, what we do here on Sunday mornings. I want you to understand the importance of the book of Galatians, why the book of Galatians is so significant. This brief book of six chapters is the companion book to the book of Romans. Whereas Romans was written to define the truth of the gospel through 16 chapters in what somewhat of a calm, controlled manner, as Paul lays out the great truths of redemption, propitiation, reconciliation, justification by faith, grace, peace, mercy, Christian living, sanctification, the return of the Lord, these and other truths connected with the gospel. Galatians concentrates all that truth in the six chapters, and whereas Romans defends the truth, defines the truth, Galatians is a book which defends the truth of the gospel. Galatians is a book that I think is absolutely necessary for our day and age when there seem to be few who want to defend the truth in a balanced manner. There are some who are not really interested in defending the truth of the pure grace of God in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and are perfectly willing to allow a variety of approaches when it comes to salvation. As one reported to me just this past week, an outstanding preacher, at least a well-known preacher, interviewed on a nationally televised program, was perfectly willing to concede that peoples of other religious faiths and persuasions, apart from Jesus Christ, if they're sincere, do the best they can, that they can have, that God will accept them. And so we've been taken by this whole surge of acceptance, that God seems to be willing to accept practically anybody on their terms rather than on his terms, as long as people are feeling good about themselves and their intention is to be fulfilled and they have a good self-image or self-esteem. And this seems to become the doctrine of the day. The book of Galatians is written to defend the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to defend the truth of justification by faith, and that it's by the grace of God only that we come to Christ. The book of Galatians is a book that blazes away in severity. It is a smoke-filled book. It is smoke-filled in the sense that Paul pulls out his guns and lets fire, beginning in the first chapter, and doesn't let up. So if you are one of those who thinks that love somehow should be elevated above doctrine, you will be corrected in that tragic mistake if you will stay with the book of Galatians. There are those who make that tragic mistake. They try to elevate love above doctrine. They would try to have us believe that some truths can be sacrificed on the altar of brotherliness and good intentions and love. What they really are doing is redefining the biblical concept of love. Truly understood, properly understood, love doctrine expresses itself in love. You cannot really have true love without a doctrinal content to it. People are willing to sacrifice biblical truth for the sake of love. It's a tragedy in our day. Galatians will correct that. Paul will give no one any comfort who would suggest that there possibly are other gospels. There are statements in Galatians that are so severe that it probably will cause you some uneasiness at the time when Paul says them. If you've read through the book, you know of some of them. So the book of Galatians is a book which works to tone up some spiritual flab. It is a book that's written to give to us a greater commitment to the sole sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross for salvation, and that this is the only way that people will come to salvation and enter into God's heaven, and that is through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, in the first five verses of Galatians is an introduction. It's a very brief introduction. It's a very cool introduction. You ever get one of those kinds of calls? You would like to get them often. Somebody say, oh, this is so-and-so. Grace to you, peace, hello, something like that. What in the world's wrong with you? Within a few seconds. This is practically the way he begins this book of Galatians. It's the only epistle of Paul's where he begins without a thanksgiving. He comes right to the heart of the issue. You've gone absolutely bonkers. Who's bewitched you? What's wrong? Somebody preaches another gospel. Anybody preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell. So by the time you get out of the first 10 verses, your back is up against the ropes and your head is swimming and you're waiting for some relief, but it doesn't come. This is a very cool greeting because a very important matter is at stake, and that is the significance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and our response or our place in it. This is a cool greeting. Now let's go to the cool greeting and let's see how it develops. In this greeting, there are really three factors around which this greeting revolves. And it's fascinating to study this epistle in its opening verses in order to appreciate how the apostle goes right to the factors that he's going to develop throughout the entire book. That it's going to revolve around these three factors. First of all, he immediately deals with his apostleship. The apostle and the issue of the apostle. Let me leave that blank and see if you can think along with me here. If you'll look in your Bibles and look up here and look back in your Bible. When he comes to his own apostleship, he asserts one factor that's vital to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I found a little bit of alliteration here so you can anticipate it. It begins with an A. I'll come back there. And then he, of course, has a word to the Galatians. These people in Asia Minor, get that spell right, and Galatians. There is something that the Galatians need in time, which is provided by the work of Christ. The Savior's work is immediately gone to, described in the fourth verse, without a lot of niceties and the approach that he takes in other books. He goes immediately to this issue in the fourth verse, the issue of the work of Christ on the cross. Now let's go back and let's see where we're headed through these five verses. The three principal factors when it comes to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross, what are they? What's the first? Did you say authority? If you did, you were right. That's the key factor when it comes to apostleship, is that Paul sets forth his authority. And it's not simply a man's authority. He's asserting the authority of the Scriptures. For with the death of the last apostle, there came into the place of authority, rather than the apostles, that which they had written. There is no apostolic succession. The only apostolic succession is the Word of God which came from the apostles. We do not have men today who have the same authority as apostles. They were a breed apart. They were unique. And then when we come to the Galatians, what do you think the Galatians need? Of all the things they need in view of the problems, the attacks upon their faith, they're going to need what? If you said grace, you were right. That is exactly what the Galatians need. Grace and peace to you. The peace simply flows out. It's a result of the grace that they need. And then, the Savior's work on the cross. What is that work that He has done? What is the very heartbeat of the work of Jesus Christ for our sins and gives us the complete picture of the gospel? It is that Jesus Christ was our substitute. And it is substitution then becomes the primary factor in verse 4. It's brilliant. The apostle in 5 verses covers the essence, it's the essence of the book of Galatians. And in doing it, he covers the entirety of salvation. That this message, and I'm going to rearrange the progression, that this message was achieved at the cross. Here, achievement. God achieved what man could never do for himself to deal with his sin problem. The achievement of that was done in the work of Christ on the cross. And I want you to see something else in anticipation of this. This is so beautiful. This really came together about 6 o'clock this morning. I was going through it for the umpteenth time, and I could really see it. That in every case, he is showing us that this salvation is totally the work of God, and that there is nothing that man can do to add to this work, and the only thing that we can do to the work of Christ for our sins is to do what? Believe. Faith only. We can't add a thing to it. And it's an insult to try to do so. And the work of the Father and the work of the Son are coordinated, and they cooperate in this work. And in each case, you'll see the Father and the Son. You watch it in each verse. Father, Son, Father, Son, Father, Son. So there's the work. It was achieved. Now, coming back to this, we're taking this a little out of sequence to see this part of it. What happened then when this message, when the work of Christ was achieved, the redemptive work was achieved at the cross, it was announced. God made an announcement. The announcement was done by commissioning special men called apostles, capital A apostles. They're not just your ordinary sent ones. These are unique, a special breed. He chose 12 plus Paul to announce the message. He commissioned them. So he, God the Father, was the one who was responsible for saying, who's to preach this message? So it wasn't as if some people say, we got a great message, they come out of a committee and go out and start preaching. Not at all. It comes from the Father and the Son. And then guess what comes in sequence? The application of this method. The application of the message is in terms of grace. God applies his work, the work of his Son achieved at the cross and announced by the apostles, and it is applied by the Father and the Son in grace. So you get in a hurry to get down to the 6th verse and all the thunder and the lightning that begins to break out in this thunderbolt epistle, and you could bypass the beauty of these first 5 verses. Now let's take them. Let's look at the first verse and let's see how it develops. There's something that might help, hopefully it'll help you. You can read it. We're going to be doing our work on this, and so that you can see the progression. Look at the first verse. Here is the Apostle Paul now establishing his authority. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. How is apostolic authority set forth? A word of background. Paul was being attacked on this very issue. They said, Paul is not commissioned. These Judaizers, these who came into the churches after Paul had left, and were saying that this Paul is a self-styled preacher with a homemade message. At best, it's an abridged edition of the full gospel. And we have the full gospel for you, which means that if you are to be a Christian in the fullest sense, you must come by way of Judaism. You must come by way of the works of the law. You Gentiles, you believed in this Jesus, the Messiah. Would have you been circumcised? Are you observing the Sabbath day? Are you participating in the dietary laws, following the dietary laws as prescribed in Leviticus? And so this had thrown the churches into absolute confusion. Because now here was an attempt to Judaize Christianity. And Paul is livid. He gets word of this. He says, I believe this. And immediately he says, I'm an apostle. And how am I an apostle? Not like my critics, who are really the self-styled preachers with their own homemade message. I got my commission from none other than from Jesus Christ. Now let me show you just something about these false teachers, though. I need to convince you of the nature of these men, or at least describe the nature of these men a little bit more. I'd like for you to look at just a couple of passages with me. Acts 15:1, please. Acts 15:1. This was the serious threat to the church in the first generation. Acts 15 and the first verse. Look at this. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, there it is in a nutshell. That was their message. And Paul is responding to that heresy in Galatians. Don't you ever try to add one thing to the gospel, whether it's baptism, circumcision, church membership, sacraments, whatever it is. Don't you ever try to add to the gospel. Because when you seek to add to the cross, that you nullify the cross. Now look at one other passage, Philippians. Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians 3. Same problem. I'm giving you just some samplers, because this thing is found just practically in every book of the New Testament, every epistle. It's in the background. It's a real problem. Those who were trying to subvert the gospel, obscure it by adding human works to it. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to you, and is a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs. So I guess Paul must have gone around to all the churches. You've seen these signs that they have, beware of the dog. And he just tapped his little signs up on all the churches, beware of the dogs. You know who the dogs were? The Judaizers. Those who were polluting the pure grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ by adding human works to it. So now that sets the stage. Now come back to Galatians 1 with me. Let me show you something. Galatians 1 and verse 1. In Galatians 1:1, he sets out by asserting the fact that he is an apostle. Let me show you something about this word very briefly. It looks like this. In the Greek, it is apostolos. Look at that. Just about practically a transliteration, apostolos. The word literally means, it's two words. This word, stolos, comes from a verb which means to send. And this word, apo, means from. The word from. Be ready for that word, or be prepared for that. We're going to see it here in just a moment in another little word. It means literally one who is sent from. But we've got to say more. That's not the full meaning of the apostle, the concept of apostle. Maybe this would help. Let me fly over this. I mean fly over, because I only want to introduce you to Paul's theology of apostleship without spending the rest of the time with it. The apostleship privilege was something that had to come by commission. And an apostle was one who went as a representative, as a proxy. He was going with a message on behalf of someone else. The Greeks used this term apostolos to describe someone who was an admiral in the Navy who went out on behalf of Greece to represent them. And this word was taken in the New Testament to refer to that special class of men, the 12, though the word is used in a little broader sense of people who were commissioned to the church. But there were 12 plus 1, 13 in all, who were commissioned by Christ directly. And the commission came through Christ. And there were two qualifications that had to be met. One is that you had to have seen the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ. And two, that you had to have been commissioned by him. Now, what Paul met this criteria, though he was apostle born after the 12, I personally do not feel that he was the 12th. I think the selection of Matthias was a perfectly legitimate choice. The text doesn't say anything contrary to that. I think Paul was the 13th, and there were 13 who had this special responsibility. And the apostle was given a commission by Jesus Christ. Paul delivers the gospel as an ambassador, and that's what he's saying in verse 1 of Galatians. He's saying that he is an apostle not sent from men. And that word sent, not rather, from men, we need to look at that little word. The word from men is the word apo, A-P-O. That is, he is not sent from a committee. No committee got together and determined who would be an apostle. They didn't determine that Paul would go out and preach. Paul was not sent out by an ordination council. Not at all. And he says it was neither of men, nor was it by men. And he uses a preposition there, dia. It's in our word, like the word diameter, to means to through, by, or a channel, or a source. He didn't get his commission by any specific person as well. So what he's saying is that he was not sent from the source of an ordination committee, nor was it through the channel of any man. No one individual and no group of individuals got together to commission him, but rather it was through, by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And look at this interesting thing. This preposition, dia, see this? Look at the grammar of this. It governs, it stands before the word, the name Christ, and it also stands before the title, the name God the Father. Governing both. The significance of this is, it is coordinating, is showing the coordination and the cooperation of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, with the first person of the Godhead, and that this commission was from the Father through the Son. And so it was a commission by deity, God the Father, God the Son. And that preposition joins the two together, showing the harmony in the action. Paul's building his case, and he says, what kind of God? The Father who raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead. He's particularizing him, showing this is the one. Resurrection, see? Resurrection. You couldn't be commissioned except by one, except by Christ, the resurrected Christ, and Paul got that. Now let's come back and let's finish that out. Here's what he's saying, and it's a theology of apostleship. The apostle had a specialized ministry. Paul did. The apostle had signs and wonders that accompanied his work of apostleship. Paul did, Romans 15. Suffering was part of the apostles' service. It wasn't Fifth Avenue or ticker tape parades down Fifth Avenue. It was a lot of trench work, hard work, being ridiculed. It was not notoriety. It was suffering the abuse and the rejection of a world where the Gentile saw the gospel as foolishness and the Jews stumbled over it. That's what you got when you were an apostle, as a representative of Christ. And the apostles were entrusted with new revelation. Paul and the other apostles, they were privileged to get in on new dimensions of truth that were revealed not in the Old but in the New Testament. And the apostles were given to the church foundational work. Their message and their function and their title all designated them as being for the responsibility of having been commissioned by Christ to be the foundation of the church. Paul was the last apostle called, and he met the risen Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:8 and 1 Corinthians 9:1. All of this, according to the first verse then, to simply confirm the fact that Paul has the necessary authority. And let me tell you how this authority is challenged today. Paul's authority is challenged today in some very significant ways. I think essentially two ways is apostolic authority challenged today. Well, Paul's not here. He's with his Lord, and the 12 are with their Lord. Yet the fact that the Word of God, when it's ever challenged in its authority, is a challenge of apostolic authority. And it's done essentially in two ways. The liberal does it by subtraction. He subtracts from authority by trying to diminish the Word and tries to find a Bible within the Bible. The liberal looks at the Bible as the accumulate or the a sum total of great thoughts, and within the Bible you may find God's thoughts and God's words, but in the midst of all of man's thoughts you may find God's thoughts, and what you have to do is to sift and to find where that Bible is. That's the way classical liberalism works. Those who do not believe in inerrancy meaning that you do not believe that the Word of God is without error. I hear these people in the Baptists who right now are kind of going at this thing of how they're going to get along in peace and all this sort of thing. And the papers, of course, do not usually do a good job of presenting the real issues. And, of course, the way it's presented is that it seems as if it's just a discussion on some people like turnip greens and some people like broccoli. And if you can, we just somehow got to get these two groups together, and after all, it's just a matter of choice, and after all, peace and harmony is the most important thing, and so why quibble over doctrine? Let's get on with the Great Commission. That's a lot of hooey. You cannot even have a Great Commission unless you have authority. You go out with your own authority. If you have a Bible, if you have the concept of a Bible within a Bible, what's your message? What's the authority for their message? You? So that's really a serious thing. And we ought to pray for those that we know who are in the midst of all that they'll have the courage to discipline the heretics. This is what should be done with those who do not believe in inerrancy, is that they should be admonished once and twice, according to Titus. If they refuse to repent, then there should be separation from them. Seems the tragedy is nobody's willing to confront them with their heresy, much less even separate from them. And I'm really disturbed by some Christians who will go to churches and will put money into an offering which goes to schools, colleges, and seminaries that pays the salary of those who deny apostolic authority. We've had people go from Baraka to do that very same thing, and it discourages me to think that people can go and can put their good money, the Lord's money, and help to sponsor liberalism. Because it denies everything that the gospel stands on, that is the authority of the Word of God. And it's just one of those means of keeping liberalism alive and healthy. And Paul asserts his authority, and it's the authority of Scripture. But it's also attacked not only in subtraction, but in addition. This is a little more subtle. Apostolic authority or scriptural authority is challenged by addition. Here's what you add to the Word of God. You can add to the Word of God in two ways. You can add to it by legalism. Legalism is then where you add to Scripture and you make man-made rules and do's and don'ts, and there aren't verses that say these things, but you make these things which you're, let's say you decide that all Christians ought to have a certain color hair, all Christians ought to have ought to wear a certain type of coat. I'm being facetious with this to illustrate the other point so that we don't get distracted but too much. But the point is that to create rules and laws that are not in Scripture, it make a big issue out of them and become harsh. And that's adding to Scripture. And be careful in the views that you take. Are you adding to Scripture when you make a pronouncement that this should be this way, you shouldn't do that? Does the Word of God really say that? And the other way in which Scripture is added to, and its authority is really attacked this way, is experientialism. Experientialism. This is why it's usually very hard to talk to a Christian taken into the charismatic movement, is they're committed to experientialism. And that many of these were brothers in Christ, but yet they're committed to their experience before the authority of the Word of God. And so you can't take a text and say, now listen, whatever happened to you, what does the Bible say happened to you? No, what do you say what happened? What does the Bible say? So when experience is elevated above Scripture, this is a subtle undermining of the authority of the Scriptures. What does the text say? What does the Word of God say? But not only does the apostle assert his authority, which is basic, the Galatians need a good dose of grace. Look at the second verse. All the brethren who are with me, I wonder why he didn't name them. Why don't you list a few of them, Paul? Maybe he doesn't because he doesn't need any endorsements. He doesn't see the need to put some. That's kind of, you know, when you write a book, if you want to get it. If I write a book, I already know a couple of people I think I could ask who are already well known, and that kind of helps. An endorsement, knowing that what's in here is not theological hooey. that it's here's an endorsement. Paul doesn't find the need to get an endorsement. He just very generally, all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia, and here's what you need. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this word grace, along in the epistle of Galatians, we're going to take this term and we're going to work with it and develop it. Well, what is it? How can we define it just at this point? Let me do this with the word. It shouldn't take but just a moment to do this, but let's consider. Here's the Greek term, charis. The word grace. What is this grace? It really all revolves around the cross. I would say it in this way. The grace is all that God is free to do for you and for me on the basis of the cross. It's His favor. I think there are three or four basic factors involved in grace. One, grace finds its basis in the love of God, in the character of God. You could not have grace if you did not have the perfection of God. He is love. Grace flows from His infinite love, making the supreme sacrifice for the one loved. And that's what grace is. It's the expression of that toward those who don't deserve that love. Grace is God responding to our need. Responds to a need. Grace is not based upon what we do, what we are, but grace is based upon who God is. That is, God doesn't come to us to save us because we're special, unique, nice, but because of God's uniqueness, His holiness. That is grace. It's all that God is free to do for us on the basis of the cross of Christ. Favor toward those who are undeserving, who rather deserve the opposite, eternal judgment. And then the peace that comes out of this, peace results from this. That's harmony. Harmony with God. Harmony with one another. And this comes, and look again, from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. See the connection? Grace, which the Galatians need, comes from the Father, comes from the Son. So it's personally applied in that manner. Now the fourth verse. Look at this one. And this is just the core, the centerpiece of this introduction. Look at the fourth verse. After having spoken of the subject of the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, He says, who, that is, this Christ, who gave Himself for our sins. He really says three critical, foundational things about the gospel in this fourth verse. Look at them. The first thing that He says is that this sacrifice, that this work of God for us was a sacrifice. It was a sacrifice. What kind of a sacrifice was it? It was a sacrifice for us. And I'm going to talk a moment about that word for. That little preposition looks like this in the Greek language. Huper. H-U-P-E-R. It is used here in the sense of substitution. That the work of Christ for us was a work of substitution. A substitute. One coming to do something for the one who couldn't do it himself. That's what He did. Can I show you this word just in the text? How often it look in this verse. Come down to who gave Himself for our sins that He might deliver us according to the will of God our Father. And I want you to come with me to look at, I want to illustrate this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. I want to show you that this word means substitute. And this is the heart of the gospel, substitution. I've already been over this with the teenagers this morning in the Sunday school class. And so I hope we can drive the nail in a bit deeper. How critical this is, that the work of Christ for us is a work of substitution. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered to you as the first importance of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. There's that same word, huper. It's used this way in John 11 and verse 50. In 2 Corinthians in verse 5, in chapter 5 in verse 14. that when he uses this term, he is speaking of substitution. Himself for us, sacrifice. That's what the gospel is all about, my friend. You and I can't do what needs to be done. We deserve death. We deserve to spend an eternity in hell. But Jesus Christ took all that in my place and your place. You understand how substitute works. You've seen it in ball games. The whole concept of a substitute. The concept of a substitute on a football team. You've seen a situation like this. A quarterback will start the game and he can't do the job. Or it could be a guard in basketball. This is not his night. He shoots. He's off. He makes bad passes. And the other team is building up a lead, and this team gets down emotionally because their quarterback just is not able to do the job. And the coach looks down here and he gets the guy off the bench, and this substitute comes in, and he can handle where the other one was inadequate for the job. The one who's more adequate comes in, turns the whole thing around, and the objective is achieved. The team turns around. And not only catch up, they tie the score, they go on to win. A whole lot of a substitute. One who is inadequate for the job is then spelled by somebody who is adequate for the job, and the difference is made. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us in bearing our judgment and our sin as a substitute. Now look at the next thing that he says about this. Not only is this death of Christ a substitutionary work, a sacrifice, it's a rescue. We need to be rescued. This word's used quite a few times in the book of Acts. It's used, for instance, in Acts 23:27 when Paul was rescued from out of Jerusalem by the Roman soldiers. It's used in Acts chapter 12 and verse 11 when Peter was delivered by an angel from prison, rescued. It's used in Acts 7:10 in reference to Israel delivered out of Egypt. This is the only place in the New Testament where it's used in the context of salvation. And the idea is rescuing from the power of something else. And what a beautiful description of salvation. Because when God rescues us, he has rescued us, delivered us from the power that dominated us and the penalty under which we lived and the penalty and the power of sin. That's what it was. It was a rescue. And not only was it a rescue, this was a rescue from this present evil world. Or translate this, here's the word. It's the word ion, A-I-O-N. We get our word eon from this, eons of time. Age might be preferable to this. Present evil age we have been rescued from. Obviously, we've not been taken out of the world when we're saved. We're here, we're to function. The way the term is used here, from this present evil age, is that we have been rescued from a system of thought, a value system, a way of living, and that this age, here's the way the scripture handles this idea. Look down in the fifth verse. Let me show you this. In the fifth verse, it says, to whom be the glory forevermore. And there, that forevermore, the Greek is literally unto the ages of the ages. Same Greek term, but used twice, and it's an idiom expressing eternity, the ages of the ages, forever. And the Bible looks at it in this way. The Bible sees there is the fact that there is this age, but there is the dawning of the new age. So there's overlap. Look at this carefully. There's overlap. This is the age to come, and this is the, we'll call it the now age, or as one soft drink likes to say, the now generation. The now age. And here's what he's saying, is that at the work of Christ on the cross was the dawning of the age to come. But in the interim, there is an overlap. The now age is overlapping with the age to come. There are only two times, two time periods, if you will. This is in time reduced to maximized to infinity, age to come. But here's the now age. And Scripture puts these two in contrast. In the now age, we've been delivered because we are really participants in the age to come. That's where our citizenship is. It's interesting what the Bible says about this now age. I want to show you a little something of it. This thing kind of broke open for me at the last minute, but I'm just going to run it by you. Look at what the Bible says. Just don't try to write it down. Just look at the screen and catch it. Look what this age, the unpardonable sin can't be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. That's the sin of dying without Christ. The cares of this age choke the word. It's possible for a person to put their trust, to apparently put their trust in Christ, at least to make some kind of outward decision, but the cares of this age, success, security, what others think of you, impression, the impression you want to make. And so it pulls you away from that superficial decision, and the fact that you really didn't put your trust in Christ is revealed because you get wrapped up in the cares of this age. Judgment will come at the end of this age. Return of Christ is at the end of this age. Christ's special presence is promised to us until the end of this age to carry out the Great Commission. The sons of this age are more shrewd than the sons of light. You know, that's an interesting parable in Luke 16:8. The sons of this age are those who are out in the business world providing for their financial future. And they work at it, and do they ever. But yet God's people could take a lesson from them. Are we working for our future? Laying up treasures in heaven? The age to come will never end, my friend. This age is dying. Every day you take out the garbage, it ought to be a reminder that this age is dying. So all that stuff that was pretty and nice and that you ate, there goes the garbage. That's another reminder of the transitory nature of this age. Don't be conformed to this age, Romans 12:2. Its values, it's the things this world sees as important. The gospel is contrary to the wisdom of this age, 1 Corinthians 2:6. It's foolishness to this world. It's too simplistic. Hey, we all know the world says what's important. We know what's important. It's disarmament talks. It's getting Reagan and Gorbachev the most important thing imaginable. Well, I want to give them their dues, and I appreciate our president trying to make the issue clear with world leaders. Hey, folks, that's not where it's at. That's the wisdom of this age, disarmament. No. It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that the world sees as foolishness. That's the most important thing. The princes of this age crucified Christ. We live at the end of the age. You know, this is the wrap-up of time. And we're coming into the dawn of the new age, anticipating the return of Christ. Christ's death delivers us from this age. Galatians 1:4, the values of this age. Christ is above all in this age. He's been promoted because of the success of his work on the cross. Before we were saved, we lived according to the values of this age. Ephesians 2:2. Rich believers of this age are not to be conceited. They are to be laying up treasures in heaven. Don't get tied down with the nice things of this world that have their lure and an enticement and make you want to think that more comfort and ease is the way to go. Nah, there's something beyond this age. Demas was one who loved this age and deserted Paul, 2 Timothy 4:10. We don't know all that it was, but whatever it was, some comfort, some security, whatever, that he was more interested in that in serving with the apostle on the front lines, pioneering for the faith. We are to live righteously and godly in this age. So now do you see what Paul is saying in Galatians 1:4? Look at it. He says that he might rescue us from this age. Oh, he lets us live here, but that we might divest ourselves of the values, the principles, the goals, the ambitions, the aspirations, that whole system that characterized the world in which we live, and that God is making us a people who demonstrate that a new age is dawned, and we're citizens of that new age. And then he breaks forth with that apostolic disease, a doxology, and says to the glory, to whom be the glory unto the ages of the ages. That age is the ages that are to come. And so the Apostle Paul wants us to see this contrast. How does all this come back in then to his purpose in this introduction? Simply this way. Maybe an illustration would help. To show how emphatic the Apostle Paul is with the fact that you cannot add anything to the gospel to be saved. After all, it was achieved by God and God alone. We didn't help him. It was announced by God through the apostles. He commissioned them. They didn't volunteer. And it's applied by God in grace in saving us. Well, let's say now you get ready for Thanksgiving. You've got some family that are coming. And so this sort of stirs you up a little bit. You and your wife, you want to get together and get the house cleaned up. You rake the yard. You do a little touch up here and there. Family's coming in. You haven't seen them in maybe 6 months through a year. And you've got family coming over to your place. And so you get in and you say, well, we need to do something about that carpet. Or we need to clean the windows. And we need to do something about that garage. We've got to clean that out because people don't show people around. We don't want them to see all that. So you clean the garage. You go up and you clean the gutters. You get all the cobwebs out of the corners. You get it just nice. You move some furniture around. You get it everything just right. It takes a lot of time, and you enter into the day, and you get the meal all ready, and you get your turkey all fixed, and you want to please them, and you want it all to be finished when they get there. And so you get the turkey in the oven. You've got your cranberry sauce, and you've got the biscuits, and you've got the dressing made, and you've got the salad made, you've got your ambrosia made, and the Waldorf salad's all made, and you even go out and get a honey-baked ham because, your brother-in-law's coming and he really likes honey-baked ham. So you get it all out there. You have done everything for them. I mean, you clean the house, you clean the yard, you prepare the meal, and so then they pull in the driveway, and then they get out, and one brother, brother-in-law, uncle, one of them comes into the house, and he happens to see on the way into the house, he notices that there is there are some leaves out here in the walkway that the wind has blown up. And so he comes in, gets the broom, and he sweeps off the leaves right there in that spot. And then everybody who comes in, he won't say, boy, I really fixed this place up for you, didn't I? I really came in and I cleaned off the walk. Aren't you glad I got here? And then people, he's kind of a loud mouth, and everybody who comes in, well, look what I did. And he tries to draw all this attention to what he has done, and he came in and tried to add something to what you did. And just becomes a bore, and he wants to try to take some credit for being a part of all this that you really have provided. It'd be kind of insulting and boorish. When we, by our own works, think that we can add to the work of Christ, it's an insult to God. The audacity to say, well, I can be baptized and obey the gospel, and that is a part of my salvation. That is what I must do. No, Paul says, this is a gospel of grace from beginning to end. My friend, have you trusted in this Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been trying to work for it. You're a church member, you've been baptized, you're sincere. You've got works running out your ears. Now let me ask you this question quite bluntly. My friend, good intentions are not enough. As a matter of fact, good intentions can result in your spending an eternity in hell. Only can you come into God's heaven by the pure grace of God, His favor to you in Christ. It's the cross plus nothing. Have you believed on Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your Savior? And trusting Him and Him alone? Are you? When you come to before God, why are you here? Howard, why are you here? I'm here because I put my trust in Christ and Christ alone. That's the only reason that I'm in your heaven. It's the answer, the only answer God will accept. Is that the answer that you can give Him today? Is it? Seriously now, is it? If you can't give that answer, you say, I've never put my trust in Him. I've never believed in Him. You can do that right now. This might be the right moment for it. You can, it doesn't have to be here. It can be on the way home. It can be down by the bed at home, in the car, or walk in the woods this afternoon. But what about now? Let's bow our heads. Let's close our eyes. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Maybe you need to come to Christ. He's your substitute. He died the death that you and I deserve to die. He's our substitute. He bore all the pain and the death as a result of sin. but he was sinless. What must I do? You may believe in Christ. Why would you say a simple prayer? God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that I could never get into your heaven the way I am, and I want to come. I want to trust Christ right now. I believe in Him as my Savior. I accept Him. If you want to make that decision, if you already have it, you need to speak with someone. You could come to the study, which is up here to the front and to your left. You could work your way into that room. Someone will be there to meet with you. You can do it now, or as soon as we dismiss, you urgently just move your way through and up to that room. Someone will be there. Sit down and show you from the Word how you can trust Christ. And then, having trusted Him, how you can then begin to grow and live for the Lord. Our Father, thank You for that work of Your Son, for His salvation, complete. And for that one who needs to believe today, I pray for Your Holy Spirit to do His work of accomplishing redemption. Save them by Christ. In Christ's sake, I ask it.